Good morning. I'm Andrew Mortimer. I'm a member of the congregation and have been for the last 24 years. I was just thinking, we kind of almost know each other a little bit better this morning already, having been prayed in small groups. I was thinking of sometimes at a work situation or at a party, sometimes you're asked to help introduce people and you have a little chat and you're supposed to feedback. And the question always is, can you find out something from someone that is going to be a surprise and no one already knows? And you're thinking, oh, goodness me, what secret is this? Is it safe to share if others are going to get to know about it? When I was 8, I was dressed in a skirt to play the part of Goldilocks in an all-boys school play. There you have it. 3 vicars went to a conference once and they were sharing the same room. And they just said to themselves, well, let's confess our secret sin to each other. I'll start, one said. My secret sin is I've got a gambling problem. When I go out of town, it's ka-ching, ka-ching, let the machines ring. The second vicar said, my secret sin is that I just hate working. I copy all the sermons from those given by other preachers. The third vicar said, my secret sin is gossiping. And oh boy, I just can't wait to get out of this room. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. And we're going to be looking at a letter to a church where sin had crept in and the secret is out. But before we do that, let's pray. And let's pray for the sound system as well. Heavenly Father, help us to hear what you want us to say. What you want to say to us today, to see what you want us to do, and to be willing to do it, for the sake of your gospel and your everlasting kingdom. Amen. Now, we're continuing our series. It's a series on the letters to Revelation, in Revelation to the 7 churches. We have looked they're referred to, the 7 churches, as lampstands in chapter 1 of Revelation, with Jesus addressing each of them in turn. Here's a little map of where the churches were. And we've looked so far at Ephesus and Smyrna. Last Sunday evening, unless he changed his mind, Mike was preaching on Pergamon. Yes, he's nodded. And today we come to Thyatira. A working man's town. And last week, Mike explained that these letters have a common 3-point pattern: praise, challenge, and a promise. And I'm going to stick with that today. For the first 3 churches, we've seen both the good and the not so good, and here they are again in my summary. Ephesus, a church. This is not advancing, as it should. There we go. Let's do it that way. Ephesus, a church that's persevering, but has lost their first love. Smyrna last week, enduring suffering, but also fearful and needing encouragement. Pergamon was a faithful church, but compromise had crept in. In a rather similar way, Thyatira, they were known for their good deeds and love, but immorality and idol worship had crept in, as we'll see. And into each of these situations, Jesus speaks and brings a promise. So what do we know about Thyatira? 30 kilometres west of Pergamos on the Imperial Roman Road, where the town of Akisar lies today. Apollo, the sun god, was the chief deity of the city, but there were many gods, and the people were mainly secular. It's very much a working man's city, and the people were involved in many industries, particularly in the dye industry and cloth industry. It was famous for indigo, a deep blue dye that was applied to wool and linen. In Acts chapter 16, we hear of the conversion of a woman called Lydia, and she had come from Thyatira, and she was a dealer, it says, in purple cloth. Today, it's a small but densely populated city. It was the least known of the 7 cities, but he gets the longest letter. God's concern for churches is not related to their size. He's not more interested in us in Highfield because we're big
where a large church is just as concerned with smaller churches, churches wherever they are, and he speaks to each church in very specific terms, as we see again as we look at today's passage. At the beginning of each letter, Jesus introduces himself, and he uses different words as he speaks into the situation of different churches. Look at verse 19. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The use of the title Son of God emphasizes his personal interest in all of his churches, his concern for all of the churches. And his eyes are like burning fire. This refers back to the description we thought of before, the beginning of John's vision in chapter 1, and to imagery from Daniel chapter 10 in the Old Testament. This is firstly a great encouragement. His insight and knowledge goes beyond what fellow human beings can ever know. What is hidden from others is known to God. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, faced false accusation, he was able to say, "What we are is known to God." Great encouragement. But the other side is that he sees sin in the light of the stark contrast that it is to the holiness of God. His eyes are also the eyes of exposure, as we shall see in a few minutes. And the other descriptive detail is the feet of burnished bronze, reference to a firm and established future. Some things are immovable truths. So firstly, the words of praise for the church, words of great encouragement. And it's a celebration of faith going on. They are praised for growing in good deeds because trusting in God is bearing fruit. Jesus says in verse 19, "I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, I've seen your faith, I've seen your service and your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things." He's saying, you guys are doing great. Your self-giving agape love, your prayerful faith, your service and demonstration of love in action, your patient endurance in difficulty, they're all growing. I see it all. Even as he says, I see constant improvement in all these things. What an encouragement. And I think there are many examples of these same things going on in our church, seen and unseen. Many known only to God. And I hope and pray that Jesus' words of encouragement and praise are also words to us today. But are we growing? Are we increasing? But that isn't the concern that Jesus has with this particular church. It's something much more serious. And it's this, verse 20. A woman in the church was teaching that immorality and idol worship were not serious matters for believers. The passage is very graphic, referring to this self-appointed teacher or prophetess as Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was King Ahab's wife. She's a ruthless pagan queen of Israel, who we read about in 1 Kings. And she was a powerful woman who not only managed her husband, but had 850 assorted pagan priests under her control. And her name is kind of been taken and used for a synonym for great evil. And in this passage, what is particularly referred back to is her wish to have many gods. When she killed the prophets of Jehovah, it was not so much that she was against Jehovah, but against him being the only God. She wanted to have other gods as well. But that put her on a collision course with the one true God. Now, the teacher in the church in Thyatira had a similar message, and it's a dangerous message. And the message is this: it's okay to have other gods. Go back to Thyatira. In Thyatira, to get on in business, you had to belong to a trade guild, pay a subscription, attend meetings at a heathen temple, often they're held at heathen temples, and join in things which happened afterwards, which would include eating meals prepared for idols and taking part in the orgies. Gnosticism was also a common view, that somehow what you did with your body wouldn't affect
your soul.
Wouldn't harm your soul. And it's against this permissive background that this prophetess was preaching double think or double standards. And some found this hugely attractive. She was effectively saying, you can come to church on Sunday and do all these other things in the rest of the week, and it doesn't matter. You can do both. Compromise is possible. Compromise is permitted. Now, Jesus' words into these situations are totally uncompromising. And he says this, you've not discerned what she's saying and doing. You've allowed her to teach and are tolerating sin. Tolerating sin is real danger, he warns. Jesus' burning eyes have seen and exposed their compromise and the immorality and idolatry that is creeping in, and he warns them. He warns them against tolerating sin because it's a real danger in the church. But with this warning, third point, comes a promise. And it's actually a twofold promise. For Jezebel, its time is up. But those who have sinned, there is time to change and turn their lives around. Verse 22. Otherwise, there will be really serious consequences for them. Jesus tells them in verse 23, he says this, that he is the one who searches hearts and minds and cannot be fooled or thought of as having been fooled. Sin cannot ultimately be tolerated by God and will be punished. That's a promise too. But Jesus says turning round is still possible. God's heart is always to draw people back to himself. And this urgent warning is followed by a promise that they too can be forgiven. And the second part of the promise to those who've not been guilty of going down this route of compromise is this: true faithfulness will be rewarded. Your true faithfulness will be rewarded. I'm not asking you to do anything more, Jesus says. I'm not asking you to do anything more. All I want you to do, all the good things that you've been promised, will be yours. Those who've overcome, those who've remained faithful until the end, those who continue to please God, those people, they will share in his eternal life. And like a bright morning star that signals the coming of a new dawn, we'll share in his work of exposing sin and the light of truth. True faithfulness will be rewarded. Praise, a warning, and a promise to the church in Thyatira. What does Jesus want to say to us as a church and to us as individuals today? Firstly, I and we as a family have been on the receiving end of God's love through our church and through individuals in the church over many years, for which we're really, really grateful. And I want to publicly say thank you to Highfield Church. Thank you to you. The church plays a huge part in our faith journeys. There's much to celebrate about the way faith is worked out in Highfield, and God wants to encourage us and us to continue to go on going on. In a large church, much of what individuals do is not seen by many people. But God knows, and it's amazing how we are capable of ignoring the truth that Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds. We can't hide from God, nor should we want to, or have cause to. But ultimately, it's only we, in our heart of hearts, who know what God is saying to us at the individual level. And also when it comes to Jesus' warning, it's only we in our heart of hearts who knows what God is saying to us at the individual level. The church at Pergamon was warned about the same issue, compromise and falling into idolatry and immorality. But the threat to them came from the world outside. Sadly for Thyatira, the threat came from within. And we've seen how that came about. They did not test her teaching, the Jezebel in their midst, her teaching, whether it was true to Scripture and the apostles' teaching. And they allowed her to lead them into error. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying to us today there's a Jezebel in our midst. Fiona, my wife, will tell you that she doesn't rate my powers of observation very highly, and would probably say I'd be the last to notice. But anyway, we have to ask ourselves, do we discern the teaching that is going on, the influences within the church that could be misleading? And are we ready to confront and deal with them? Throughout the ages, there have been countless examples of when this has not happened and false teaching has allowed sin to get a hold and ultimately destroy or paralyze a church. So wherever the threat comes from, whether it's from within or from outside the church, we're warned against tolerating sin. God is a holy God, and sin destroys what God intended for our good. For our good in the restored relationship that Jesus has made possible for us. It's Aristotle who said that tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society. We live in difficult times, and some would argue that we're a dying society. Our attitudes towards morality and truth are fluid, not fixed. Only this past few months we've had new words added to the doublespeak that is used about lying. We've had strategic misrepresentation, reality augmentation, terminological inexactitude, and now we've got fake news and an alternative truth. In an era described by some as post-truth, we no longer need to be bothered with the troublesome detail of whether something is actually true. What are the idols of today that we're in danger of tolerating, if not worshipping? I like the list that Rabbi Jonathan Sacks has come up with. The idols of today, he says, are unmistakable. Self-esteem without effort, fame without achievement, sex without consequences, wealth without responsibility, pleasure without struggle, and experience without commitment. I think there's some real wisdom there. Many great men of God had wonderful mothers. Many of us would say we owe much to our mothers. John Wesley, the preacher, had a wonderful mother, Susanna, who taught him about this about sin. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, and takes off the relish of spiritual things, that to you is sin. So the warning of Jesus is one that comes to us today. Are we tolerating sin? Are we like this couple, perhaps, who say, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once? Are we wavering? Are we compromising and in the thrall of today's idols? In Thyatira, on the surface, everything looked great. But behind the doors of the church, things were going wrong, and some were giving in to sexual sin, sacrificing the purity of their relationship with Jesus for a cheap substitute that would destroy them. Sexual sin is a reality within the church which we have to face up to and deal with. I'd love to say we don't need to talk about this subject. I'd love to say it isn't a problem, especially in churches. But the numbers say otherwise. I'm just going to very quickly, these are figures from the US, so take them with some caution, but listen to this. At the average age at first internet exposure to pornography, 11 years. One of three visitors to all adult websites are women. 50% of Christian men, 20% of Christian women admitted to an addiction to pornography. 33% of men cheat on their wives. 25% of wives will be unfaithful. 50% of marriages will be impacted by sexual infidelity. This is a major problem, and a major problem in the church. We too have become indifferent, desensitized. We are surrounded by such a sexualized culture that we don't even blush anymore And when we aren't shocked by sin, we stop seeing it as dangerous. We become careless. And before we know it, we are playing with fire in our personal lives. Sexual sin can sideline us and ruin us like no other sin. Why? Because so often it's a secret sin, one we hide from everyone, one we wrestle with behind closed doors. And when we struggle in secret, we struggle alone. Now, there's another whole sermon we probably need to hear reminding us about how God intended sex to be and how to protect ourselves from being derailed in our Christian lives by sexual sin. We need to know the dangers. We need to know the boundaries that should be set and not crossed. And we need to know ourselves. Because God knows us, we can't hide from him. Jesus says, "I am the one who searches mind and heart." But unlike Big Brother in the reality TV program, who sees what's going on and plays out his Machiavellian plans, God's promise, God continues to love us and want only the best for us. And God promises that if we repent, he will restore us and we'll be spared the ultimate tragic consequences of our disobedience and sin. That's wonderful news, that wonderful news of the gospel, which I must remind you of and end on. C.S. Lewis said this: "We have a strange illusion that time cancels sin, that mere time does nothing either to the fact of the guilt of sin, The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Jesus Christ." What does God ask of us? "He's shown you, O mortal, what is good," and this is Micah. "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Every day that we're not practicing godliness, we're being conformed to the world of ungodliness around us. And if you've failed in the area of sexual sin, it's not too late. Jesus forgives and restores. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. The psalmist writes this: "How can a young person, or for that matter an older person, stay on the path of purity by living according to your word?" Confess it, be forgiven, and then choose purity. Make that your prayer. Make that your aim. Spend time with God. Rediscover your first love. Find someone to be accountable to. Find someone who will pray with you and walk with you. And requires an honesty from you that means you can truly walk humbly with God. I really struggle to know whether to use this last slide, but I think I must. It's a hard teaching, but Pastor Bill Hybels has said this: "If you are tolerating sin in your life, my friend, don't waste your breath praying unless it's a prayer of confession." I want us to have time to be quiet and to be really honest before God, and for us to have a chance individually to acknowledge that Jesus is the one who searches mind and heart, and start on the journey of putting right anything that God has shown us that needs to be dealt with. After some quiet, we're going to have the chance to respond. I know time's kind of running out, but with this worship song, I want us to do in a particular way. This is the words of the song that's going to be coming up. We have the opportunity to have some song worship. I'm putting the words up so you can read them now. And this is the way I'd like us to do it. I'm going to ask the music group to sing the first verse through, and then invite you to stay sitting and join in if that's what you want to pray. I don't want you to be distracted by what others may or may not be doing, but for it to be your chance to make your heart's desire known to God. Or you may wish just to carry on praying quietly while others are singing. And if you want to talk further with someone and to have prayer, that'll be possible after the service too. Passage finishes with this: "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let's pray. Let's be quiet now and pray.